Well, I'm excited to return to the book of Psalms with you. It's been at times a place we've gone to after the season of Advent and in the month of January, going and just picking up where we had last left off, going through the book of Psalms. And so we are here in Psalm 59 this morning. I'll give you a moment to turn there. In Psalm 59, the series as it relates to Psalms, and the series wasn't new to me, has been for every season of the soul. And just the recognition that the book of Psalms touches on the entirety, all-encompassing emotions of us as humans. The joys, the sorrows, the highs, the lows, the blessings, the hardships, the praises, and the laments, all the same. Life isn't always hunky-dory. And one ought not to act as though it were so. And the book of Psalms, if you simply read it, makes that abundantly clear. And yet, you find in the psalmist this resolve to turn unto the Lord again and again. And so, let us read through Psalm 59 and then jump into our sermon here this morning. Psalm 59, these are the words of the living and true God. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Yahweh, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Yahweh of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who will hear us? But you, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And in this time, Father, see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The background of Psalm 59 is stated rather plainly there in the title. Saul sent men to watch David and Michael's house in order to have David killed. But like previous times, the irony of it all, somebody from Saul's own household protects David. Jonathan has helped David in times past, and Jonathan, Saul's son, will help David in a future time as well. And here it is Michal, his daughter, David's wife, who helps David. But who it is, I ask you, that stands behind all of this? Not only who stands behind it, but who is actively ensuring David's own safety, despite the workers of evil? Who is it that keeps and guards David's life when strong and fierce men are poised to take him out? David's strength, David's fortress, is the Lord his God. And this is the same God who is our strength, our fortress, our refuge against the enemy. The one who is our God and Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. David's difficulties and David's hardships drove him to God in prayer. What are your difficulties? What do your hardships drive you to do? For David, it was prayer to his God. They also strengthened David's confidence in the very one who is his refuge and strength. And this resulted in David singing out praises to his God. David begins then verses 1 through 5 with this cry for help for the Lord to deliver him. Repeated in verse 1 and 2, deliver me, deliver me. And as I already hinted at, God had delivered David, and God used means to deliver David in this instance, Michal, his wife. In verses 6 through 13 then, we read about David's confidence in God. God's enemies will make their boast. God's enemies will boast proudly and arrogantly. But not a hair can fall from the head of David, or for any of God's children for that matter, apart from his will. Then we see lastly in verses 14 through 17, David's enemies are disgruntled. They are frustrated and they are left empty and hungry, while David is overflowing and filled with praise, song, and thanksgiving to God. So we see here in this opening five verses this cry for help. You see that the deliverance that David seeks here, as it's referenced in Psalm 59, is not from a 9.5-foot Philistine giant. David had already killed Goliath. In fact, David had already routed the Philistine army time and time again. You might say, if David is so successful in slaying his 10,000s, then who would he ever need deliverance from? He needs deliverance from the one who slays only his thousands. Saul's anger and envy of David, really coveting the praise and adoration that David is receiving, is a real threat to David's life. David seeks protection, he says in this opening prayer, from those who rise up against him. Literally, there are those who rise up against David. The context, most immediate, is 1 Samuel chapter 19. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, this is what we read in verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. You'll notice that Saul sent messengers, right, plural, in order that he, singular, might kill David. So these messengers are to get David for Saul, but Saul wants to take care and finish the job. In fact, Saul really probably wants to finish the job because Saul has failed to do so at least four times over. This isn't the first attack on David's life. Saul tried to spear David the very next day after that wonderful song that Saul has slayed his 10,000, or Saul has slayed his thousands, and David has slayed his 10,000s. While David played the lyre for Saul to relieve him of the harmful spirit, King Saul hurled a spear at David to pin him to the wall, and he did this twice over. When it was told Saul that his daughter Michal loved David, he determined to have the Philistines take care of David for him, demanding a bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Since the Lord was with David, David went out and got 200 foreskins of the Philistines. And so Saul's plot is spoiled once again. After David strikes down the Philistine army, once again, he came back and played the lyre for Saul, who again tried to pin David with his spear to the wall. David escaped that night, and this is that very night, then, that the messengers are sent to his and Michael's house in order to have him taken and killed in the morning. Saul is that sinner, you might say, who is enticing others to join in with him and attack David in order to spill his blood. This sinner is spoken of in Proverbs chapter 1, and Saul is revealing himself to be such a man. Listen to Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, the father warning his son here, giving instructions, says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. Saul has called on other men to come to watch for David in order to swallow him alive, to kill him. And David's complaint in verses 3 and 4 is that they're acting unjustly. the enemy is not acting rightly. And David, who knows God to be a God of justice, for his own forefather Abraham had said rhetorically, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Of course, the judge of all the earth will always do what is right and just. And so this is David's complaint in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4 again with me. David says, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life," these messengers outside his house. "Fierce men stir up strife against me." So these aren't just simple counselors. These sound like warriors themselves. "For no transgression," David says, "no transgression or sin of mine, O Yahweh. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see." Right, these messengers literally lying in wait for David until the morning. And what is David's complaint? "I haven't sinned." Not that David is claiming sinless perfection here, but that he is saying his enemies are unjust to come after him in his life now. David has gone to war against the Philistines at Saul's command. David plays the lyre for Saul in order to relieve him of the harmful spirit at Saul's command. David is Saul's son-in-law and, in fact, his most trustworthy servant of all. This is the exact argument that is given to Saul later by the priest Ahimelech, who said to Saul, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house?" Yet the enemies are hunting David down. Where do you turn when you are being dealt with wrongly? Maybe a boss isn't treating you fairly, rightly at work. Maybe a teacher, a friend, or a neighbor seems to purposely misunderstand you. Where do you turn when others turn on you and no longer talk to you, and you honestly don't even know why? You even ask them why, and they don't give you an answer. Sometimes we turn inwardly. We become depressed and despair. We can grow bitter toward the other person, angry, have murderous thoughts in our hearts toward them. We become proud of ourselves that I'm good and I'm in the right and I could do nothing wrong. But what is it that David does? He prays and he asks, "God, awake, come to meet me and see the injustice of my enemies. They're not treating me fairly, but rather than just responding in the same manner and like manner to their injustices, God, act on my behalf. God, come to my aid." And this is what he says then in verse 5. "You, Lord," or "you, Yahweh, God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." Selah. David here expands in verse 5. He speaks of the nations and of all those who treacherously plot evil. And some conclude that David then could not, and the title that we're given about when his house was surrounded by the messengers from Saul, that couldn't be the actual historical time frame, because look at, he's talking about this nations and punishing the nations, and this certainly couldn't fit, and it's just a bunch of hogwash. And I'll give you two reasons why. First, Saul has others who are teamed up with him already from the nations. The most probably perfect example of this is Doeg, the Edomite. Doeg killed the priest Ahimelech and all of his household except for one man after Ahimelech had helped David, even though Ahimelech had knew nothing of David's escape or Saul's desire to kill David. And secondly, what David shows here is his heart for God to put an end to all evildoers. This is a good prayer for us to consider as well, right? You see here, David does not have a personal vendetta against Saul. It's actually the other way around. Saul has a personal vendetta against David. David doesn't have one against Saul. And I can demonstrate this to you from Scripture. Twice over, David could have killed Saul. Once, Saul was in a cave relieving himself, and his men said to him, "God has delivered him into your hands. Kill him." And David goes over and he cuts off just a corner of his garment. And his spirit is stricken in him that he just cut off a piece of cloth from Saul's. And he says, "I can't lift my hand against God's anointed." And he goes out and he shows Saul that I could have killed you, but I didn't. And then another time, this deep sleep comes upon Saul in his camp. Saul's kind of in the middle of his army. And David and one of his men tiptoe and sneak up right up to Saul. They take a water jug and a spear. Saul's spear rested right next to his head. And even David's own fighting man says, let me pin him to the ground with one stroke. I will not strike him twice, but let me just kill him for you right now. And David says, no, no, David does not have a personal vendetta against Saul. But Saul has a personal vendetta against David. Saul wants to see David die out of envy and jealousy. So what is it that David wants? David wants all evildoers rooted out of the ground. Not just Saul, anybody, all of them. All those who treacherously plot evil, whether it's against him or against others, let them be rooted out. David says in Psalm 9, verses 5 and 6, these words, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You, speaking to the Lord, have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Right? That's David's desire. Root out the enemy. Root out all those things that are causes for sin and injustice, God. Should that not be our desire as Christians as well? That God would root out those very things? And that his justice would shine forth like the dawn? David's confidence in God is grounded in the very character of God. That's what it really ought to be for us. He knows God is not intimidated as we oftentimes are. Nor does he look over injustices in order to keep peace. We might think, I'm going to overlook injustices in order just to keep the peace. But hear this from the prophet Isaiah. There is no peace, says Yahweh, for the wicked. Injustice doesn't lead to peace, which is why David's enemies are sure to fall. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here's the boast of the enemies. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who will hear us? Who will hear us? These men are up to no good. They're like wild beasts who come out at night to stalk their prey. They're seeking to strike David at the crack of dawn, howling like a bunch of hungry, savage dogs. Their appetites haven't been satisfied, and Saul is promising them a feast. Saul most especially has not been satisfied because David has eluded him time and time again. So you can imagine the frustration in the morning and the rage and their howling, so to speak, that when they discover that David isn't there, Michael says to Saul's men, his messengers, that David is sick. And this is what Saul says. You read it in 1 Samuel 19, 15 and 16. It says, Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. So I don't care if he's sick. Just bring the whole bed to me and I'll kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Michael had let David out through the window safely and just made it appear with the image and some goat's hair at his head that David was just sleeping and sick in the bed. Ha, got him. They got him. Despite their watchings, despite their prowlings, despite their foolish words, who will hear us? David has been delivered from their hands. Or should we say, perhaps, from their teeth. C.H. Spurgeon said this, when men have none to call them to account, there is no accounting for what they will do. And these men have no fear of God. These messengers of Saul. Saul also has abandoned the Lord and not trusted in him. And so when they have no one to call them to account, there's no accounting what it is that men will do. They're licking their chops, ready to crush David. But David's confidence and courage is drawn from knowing that God hears. And not only does God hear, when you look at verse 8, God laughs. God laughs at the foolish attempts of the enemy. Verse 8, you, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You hold them in derision. Should all the nations be gathered together against David, David would not need to fear. For the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are like dust on the scales compared to our great God. When the rulers, we sang this in Psalm 2, take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, God sits in the heavens and laughs. Psalm 37, 12 and 13 has some close connections to our verses here as well. The wicked plots against the righteous, gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. God laughs at his enemies. God's strength, God's power, and David's knowledge of God hearing all these threats allows him to watch for you. he says. Verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you. He is, in other words, waiting upon the Lord, who is his fortress. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. David's mind is stayed upon the Lord, the one who is my strength. The man who has slayed his 10,000s knows that his strength is not in the sword that he yields, but to the one his heart is yielded to, the Lord his God. So what about you? Do you rely upon your strength, your wisdom, your riches, your might? Do you rely upon something of your own? Or do you find and draw your strength from the one who has hold in full possession of your heart? Have you yielded your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him? Does he have your life? Isaiah 26, 3-4 says this, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, for the Lord Yahweh is an everlasting rock. Now that's a strong rock, one that is an everlasting rock. That is our God. Verse 10 in the ESV, that's the translation we use here, the one in the pews as well. Verse 10 in the ESV begins this way, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. The King James Version says, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. And the idea of prevent is come before. Mercy shall be shown to me before. And so Robert Hawker says this, some read the words hath prevented me, meaning that the Lord was always in the blessing before the blessing was sought, and surprised the soul in coming even before the soul was prepared to look for it. It is like David says in Psalm 23, how goodness and mercy, his steadfast love, same idea here, steadfast love in our verse 10 as well, God's chesed, he says that goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. It isn't that they just follow. They're in hot pursuit of us. The one who is in Christ, goodness and mercy, these two companions are in pursuit of the one who loves Christ and is in him all the days of their life. I was thinking about how sometimes, and this was me as a kid, so I guess I was thinking of myself when I was younger, sometimes even the loudest of children have a knack for being able to sneak up on mom, making her heart leap, right? You could be like, I hear him all this time, I hear him all this time. And then all of a sudden the child sneaks up, mommy, whoa, you know, and it's like this jolt to mom all of a sudden. Well, here you go. Goodness and mercy are there, causing our hearts to swell with joy, knowing that our Father loves us and has been pouring out his blessings upon us in Christ. For there are no blessings outside of Christ. They're all found only in Christ. God will meet me with mercy before the need ever comes. His mercy comes, though I'm not deserving. His covenant loyalty, his mercy, his steadfast love is not motivated by my works and my worthiness, nor yours. His mercy and love and covenant loyalty is shown toward us because we are united to his Son, the Son of his love. And we are united to Jesus, not by our works, not by our merits, but through faith. And what confidence this ought to instill in our hearts. C.H. Spurgeon again wisely observed, not alone shall I have to confront my foes, but he whose goodness I have long tried and proved will gently clear my way and be my faithful protector. And that's the case for David. The Lord is my faithful protector. His prayer in verses 11 through 13 is for God to judge his enemies who are unjustly attacking God's anointed king, but not to wipe them out immediately and right away, but slowly, that the people would not soon forget that it is God who rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. And then David says in verse 12, the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride for the cursing and lies that they utter. It's David's enemies, and the enemies of David, it's their own mouths that will condemn them. As will it will condemn a multitude of people in our day As well, Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. These men are condemned through their murderous, lying, prideful tongues. For the tongue is the great revealer of what the heart itself is like. What comes out of the mouth, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. David's enemies will be consumed by the wrath of God. And this isn't only true of the men lying in wait for David's life, but anyone who opposes God's anointed king, the capital A and the capital K, anointed king as in Jesus Christ, will likewise be consumed by his wrath. You see, to stand in opposition to Jesus or the mission that he has given to his bride, the church, is to be in a position where you are consumed in God's righteous wrath. There are many who are opposed to God in our world today, and we may wonder at times why our Lord doesn't just smite them all at once. We are much more like James and John, who came out of Samaria with Jesus and the disciples when the people of Samaria didn't immediately receive them with good and open arms and didn't welcome Jesus' ministry. And they say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They're like, yeah, let's burn. Let's see Samaria burn. That's James and John. And the Lord turns and rebukes them. No. The growth of the kingdom of God is slow and steady. It's like a mustard seed, Jesus said. And a mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds, and then it grows to become the largest of the garden plants and even becomes a tree, Matthew 13. It is like a little leaven in a whole loaf, and that little leaven eventually permeates the entirety of that loaf, but it takes time. It's slow. God is patient, far, more than we are, right? Far more than we are. His kindness is leading men, women, and children to repentance and faith in his son, even today. His mercy is extended to those who were once his most ardent enemies. Think of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps remember yourself as well. Don't be fooled into thinking the Chicken Little theology. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. This theology doesn't aid the church in carrying out our mission to the community, our community, nor to our nation, nor to the world. We've been called to this ministry, to this mission, to go and make disciples of all the nations. That should excite us. That should motivate us. That should move us to action, not to despair and not to thinking, I'd just rather stick to myself and in these closed walls and not show hospitality to those outside these walls and love those who are a little bit maybe unlovable at times. Because friends, I'm a bit unlovable at times. And thankfully, my wife, Katie, still loves me. And more importantly than that, the Lord, my God, still loves me. David goes back one final time and touches on his enemies here at the close of these verses. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Very similar. Verse 14, if you compare it to verse 6, right? Each evening they come back howling like dogs, prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. Howling, prowling dogs, because they are starving, they're hungry, and they're not getting their fill. They're left hungry. David's enemies are disgruntled. Saul's plots are spoiled again. And this is not only seen in that Michal let David down through the window, but it's eventually figured out, you can read this in 1 Samuel 19, that David went and saw Samuel and is at Naoth. And so what does Saul do? He sends them messengers, a group of messengers, and not, again, messengers that are, you know, just there to ask David kindly to come back with them. I mean, these are soldiers, fierce men, we read in Psalm 59. And they're going to David. And then he sends a second group. And then he sends a third group of messengers. And then eventually Saul himself goes. David is a sitting duck. Where could he go? He's right there in the city. What's he going to do? David would no doubt sing of the steadfast love of God in the morning. Why is that? Because as you find and you read 1 Samuel 19, the first company of messengers come and they start prophesying. The second group of messengers come and they start prophesying. Remember, they came to get David and take him down. The third group of messengers come and they start prophesying. Saul himself comes. And even Saul starts prophesying. And Saul ends up prophesying and lays naked all day and all night. And David flees the city in the morning. David will sing of his steadfast love when, our psalm tells us, verse 16, in the morning. delivered. How? How did he get out? The covenant loyalty of God. Not a hair will fall from David's head unless the Father wills it. God will look after his anointed king, small a and small k. But David is his anointed king, and God will look after him. And God will look after you, brother and sister. God will keep you as you stay united to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. How does David respond then? Well, we said he responds the same way that God's people have always responded when they have been delivered. Think of the song of Moses after the people are delivered through the Red Sea. It is called the Song of Moses. God's people respond to God's deliverances with song. David says in those last two verses, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Think of the song, Luther, based on Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. The Lord is a place of safety, of refuge and help. When in distress, when troubled, the Lord is the refuge that you need to turn to and seek. The Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens believers. And Paul reminds believers even too in Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Don't seek strength in yourself, in your wisdom, in your power, in your riches. Don't seek strength in any of those things. They will fail you. It's not in our strength. David sings then of God's strength. And so David also sings of his, God's, steadfast love. We are to consider the steadfast love of God in the morning. It's a good time to do it. Don't go throughout your day and then only realize later in the day that you should have been singing of God's steadfast love. Consider it in the morning. God keeps his promises. God's mercies are new each morning. His steadfast love never ceases. His faithfulness is great. And see what David does. He doesn't just sing of these things. No, in verse 16, he says, I will sing aloud of these things, of your steadfast love. Isn't it only right? If creation itself declares the glory of God, that God's people should likewise be singing out his praises aloud as well. David is resolved, despite the attacks and threatenings of Saul and his bloodthirsty band, I will sing praises to God, my deliverer. Bloodthirsty men didn't just seek David's life, did they? They sought another one's life too, the Lord Jesus Christ. These bloodthirsty men were the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews. They were the ones who harbored murderous anger in their hearts during Jesus' public ministry. They were the ones who picked up stones to stone Jesus when they thought that he had blasphemed. They were the ones who sought every opportunity they could to destroy Jesus and to trap him in his words. They were the ones who stirred up the crowd to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. For what? Because Jesus could say, verses 3 and 4 of our psalm, for no transgression or sin of mine, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Now I said David is delivered from his enemies. But Jesus is delivered over to his enemies. Why? Sure, David was innocent as to Saul's wrong motives in wanting to kill him, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. Jesus was innocent through and through. Jesus had never sinned. No transgression for his could ever be found. He had no fault. But for the Jews, particularly her leaders, that was his fault. He was perfect. And they hated him for it. They hated Jesus for his teaching. They hated Jesus for his miracles. They hated Jesus for his innocence. And because of his sinlessness and his perfection and his innocence, though Jesus was delivered over to death. You know, David said that deliver me, Lord, and I will look with triumph on my enemies. And he did that as he was fleeing the city of Naioth and was again delivered from these enemies. But Jesus is delivered over to death, and yet Jesus too will look with triumph on his enemies because he was perfect, because he was sinless. Death, as we sing, could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Paul says it perfectly in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus that is, likewise partook of the very same things. And through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus not only looked with triumph on his enemies, but everyone who trusts in Jesus is delivered from our slavery to sin to live in light of the victory of Jesus Christ. His victory is our victory. Victory over sin. Victory over the grave. That though, yes, death comes to us, the second death cannot touch us. Colossians 2:15 likewise says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Through Jesus' death, he triumphed. So when you face hardships and difficulties, sufferings and persecutions, because in fact, the Christian, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Remember that Jesus' path to glory was through his sufferings. So we ought not to just merely seek to avoid it at all cost. If we suffer for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, we rejoice. That's what the apostles had themselves done. Jesus declared that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He rules over the church, he rules over his people, and he rules over the entirety of creation in the created realm. All of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. And remember that Christ died for his enemies. So this means that there will be some who bow their knee to Christ by his grace, and others who will bow their knees by force. But every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, where do your difficulties and hardships drive you? They're going to come. You probably, many of you this morning, are already experiencing them. Where are you being driven to? They need to drive you and I to God. They need to strengthen our confidence in him and cause us to sing out his praises. Why? Well, because Jesus faced difficulties and hardships in this life too. Time and again, he sought the Lord, and Jesus sought him early. Not going through the day only to realize that he hadn't sought the Lord yet. No, Jesus, even after a night of healing people, went out early and arose early in the morning to go to his Father in prayer. Jesus, when he knew he was headed to the cross, sang a hymn with his disciples. When he was nailed to a cross, he sang Psalm 22. Thank the Lord that, as Robert Hawker said, even in death, the last note should not cease, the last note of song, should not cease until the first note had begun in glory amidst that throng, where I shall find myself in the midst, surrounding the throne and forever singing praises to God and to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For Jesus was slain, and by his blood he has ransomed a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. What more could be said, Lord God? Worthy are you, our God, who's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Worthy are you, Lamb, who was slain for us and for our salvation. Worthy are you, Holy Spirit, who indwells us and leads and guides us, that we might live unto you, not just on the Lord's day, but each and every day. May we, Lord God, turn unto you, mountaintops, valleys low, blessings and challenges and hardships, though they abound, may we seek our strength in you, ever singing your praise. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.